The message I'm bringing this morning is it's a new message that I've been preparing this weekend. I was actually requested by our congregation in Johannesburg to share this message when I'm there in November. But I thought it was equally applicable to a world city, much like Johannesburg. London is very much, probably even more so, a world city, representing so many different cultures and ways of thought and languages and all that. So I thought I'd share with you this morning on what I would call or title A Reason for Hope. What is the reason for the hope that we have? And you'll be, I think, quite surprised by some of the conclusions that we reached this morning. As I said just now, we must ask ourselves this question: is our faith blind or is it reasonable? Is our faith intellectual or is it spiritual? And as Christians, we need to actually have answers to these questions. Now, of course, this is an extremely broad topic, and for me to try and cover this in however much time I have is really not possible. So I'm going to be touching on a lot of areas here, and I'm not by any means saying that this is a conclusive argument or discussion on the matter. And that's why I want to encourage you to go to Bible school and do the foundations, but more specifically Bible school, because that's where you address these things in greater detail, where you can equip yourself as a Christian. Or even if you're just curious about the faith, if you'd like to know more about the Christian faith, just come to Bible school. We have a couple of free introductory sessions at the beginning of every semester where you can just come and take a look and get to hear the answers to these questions. Now, many of you may be surprised to find that our faith is never blind. It's sometimes intellectual, and it's always spiritual. Okay, it's never blind. It's sometimes intellectual, and it's always spiritual. And I'll qualify that in a minute. So let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that's going to just to frame the message this morning. The first one is from 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope or faith that is in you with meekness and fear." We spend quite a bit of time in Bible school in our apologetics module going through in detail the scripture and what it means and how we should apply it in our lives. But specifically what I would like to call out here, as I've underlined it, is that we should have a reason for our faith, a reason for the hope that we have. It's not good enough just to blindly say, well, I believe because I believe, or I believe because the Bible says so. That isn't enough. God wants us to actually have a reasonable understanding of our faith, a justifiable understanding of our faith. And obviously, we should present that always to others with meekness and fear, meaning that with humility and with gentleness. We don't want to get into endless strivings and arguments and fights with people about these things. We present our case with reason, and we present it with meekness as well. Another scripture in Luke 10:27, it's Jesus speaking, and he answered a question. He said, he was asked basically, what are the greatest commandments? And he said to them, there are two. The first one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So here we see very specifically Jesus saying that we need to actually love God with our minds as well. We often talk about the other aspects of love, but God actually requires us to love him with our mind. And what does that mean? Hopefully we're going to get to an answer to that question by the end of this morning's session. So let's take a look at this in a bit more detail. From these scriptures, we can tell that God requires a thinking, reasoned approach to the abstract concepts of faith, hope, and love. They are obviously abstract concepts. You can't draw a picture of faith or a picture of love, or you can't put love in the corner and say, look, over there is love. It's an abstract concept, right? So, but God requires us still towards that abstract concept to have a reasoned approach, and sometimes an intellectual approach even. Now, I think many of you might not know this, but the Apostle Paul, who God used mightily to reach hundreds of thousands of believers in the early church in the first century AD, he literally had a ministry that started in Jerusalem and stretched all the way around what that at that time was the known world, all the way up to Rome and into parts of Asia. And the other apostles went even further. Some of the apostles went to India and established churches in India, which still exist today, into Africa, established churches in Africa, and so on. The entire world was evangelized. The entire known world was evangelized at that time by the apostles that Christ sent out. The Apostle Paul specifically, however, had a greater impact than any of the other apostles. And the reason for that was, I can't say primarily, but one of the main reasons why God could use him so powerfully was because he was a highly educated man. He had what you would have in today's a doctorate, a post-honorate doctorate, whatever. You guys will know more about this than I do. I only have one degree. I think some of you here have more than one, and some of them may be more advanced than mine. So he had as many letters behind your name as you could possibly get at that time. He was educated in the Roman, the Greek, and in the Hebrew system of learning. In all of those, he was the most highly disciplined and trained scholar of the time. Highly intellectual man, not somebody who'd fallen on his head and you know, just sort of woke up one day and decided, oh, this Jesus thing sounds good, let me run with it. He really, when God took him into the desert for 14 years, where he spent time just studying the scriptures and really just coming to a reasoned understanding of the scriptures, and he developed most of the New Testament doctrine. Not that he developed it, but he wrote it down for us, explained it for us in the books of the New Testament. He made things clear to us. He made things, the teachings of Jesus, he translated into the context of the culture that it was taught in. Okay, so he was a highly intellectual man, and God used him very powerfully. So today I'd like to show us that, firstly, from this perspective, I'd like us to discover that for the last 300 to 400 years, all of the major scientific breakthroughs were as a result of scientists who actually had a firm belief in a creator God. And because of that premise, they came to their discoveries. So I'd call that intellectual versus ignorant faith. Okay, there was an intellectual faith that drove scientific discovery in the last 300 or 400 years. Secondly, I want to demonstrate the historical validity and authenticity of the scriptures, which I would define as us having a reasonable rather than a blind faith. We must understand, why do we believe in the scriptures? We can't just say, well, you know, because it says it's the Holy Bible, it must be holy. No, there's a reason why we consider the Bible in such a high esteem. And thirdly, I'd like us to recognize the spiritual quality of our faith. That is the most important thing, because absent from the spiritual definition of faith, then it's just an academic subject, and there's no point in us having church here if it's just an academic issue. So while these other aspects to faith are equally important, one can never neglect the spiritual, because the spiritual is obviously the most important and fundamental aspect of our faith. So that's a spiritual versus a natural faith, because one can actually have a natural faith. I was in the tube the other morning and I saw somebody reading a paper, and it was about one of your soccer teams, I don't know, Arsenal or whoever it was, and they just spoke about how they had found their belief in themselves again. So you can have a natural faith. You can have a natural self-belief, but that is not at all what the scriptures are talking about. That is not what the Bible refers to when it speaks to faith. It speaks about a spiritual faith. Okay, so firstly, let's look at intellectual faith. Let's take a look at some of the well-known individuals whose faith in God led them to make profound discoveries about the universe and the world that we live in. I'm only looking at one area of learning, which is, you know, specifically in physical and natural sciences. There are obviously many others. One can look into archaeology, one can look into history, one can look into political and social sciences. I mean, like I say, there's no way I could do this any justice in such a short period of time. So I'm going to specifically focus on the physical sciences this morning and scientists in that realm. For those of you who like history, you're going to love this. For those of you who don't, this might be a little bit boring, but I'm not going to spend hours on it. I'm going to give you a couple of facts, but I ask just to bear with me, because this is important. I don't know if any of you know Johannes Kepler. Has anyone heard that name before? Yeah? Astronomer, correct. Kepler reasoned that because the universe was designed by an intelligent creator, it should function according to some logical pattern. So to him, the idea of a chaotic universe that had just been formed out of random chance or a Big Bang situation was just untenable. It didn't make any sense to him. As a result of his premise, the premise that the universe was created by God and that there were laws that God had created, God being a God of order, he basically developed the laws of planetary motion. He was the first guy to understand that the planets revolved around the sun, that they moved in either an elliptical or a circular orbit, and he actually started developing formulas and ways of understanding and defining how that worked. Before that, people they thought that the solar system worked kind of like a vortex. It was like, you know, when the water runs down a plug. They had all these weird kind of ideas. Some people still thought the stars were little, you know, holes in the sky that God or people had whatever put in there. You know, there was some very weird thinking about what the universe was made up. But he basically studied it scientifically, and he came up with this model to define how the planets move around the sun. He also made significant contributions in the field of optics, in astronomy, and so on. And he also debunked astrology, which, as you know, the idea that our lives are guided by the stars. He actually did scientific research on it and proved it to be inaccurate. It's quite funny that they knew that. What was that? Almost 500 years ago already, and we still read it today in the papers as if it were a fact. Okay. Secondly, we have Isaac Newton. I'm sure all of you know Isaac Newton. Yeah, you would have been drilled this in school at least. Maybe one name you'll remember. He lived from 1642 to 1727, so he was in the century after Kepler. And he basically also reasoned that since God created the heavens as well as the earth, the same laws should apply throughout. So he figured that whatever laws apply here on earth, be it gravity or whatever else, would also apply in other parts of the solar system and other parts of the universe, because of the fact that God was one and he would have created the whole universe with the same set of laws. He wouldn't have made different laws to apply here on the earth as he would have applied out there. I mean, that sounds very simple to us, but you must remember how radical a concept that is for that time. Think about it. I'm talking here about people who were still superstitious and believed that, you know, the sky was like a canopy with holes in it to make stars. Here we have a man extending the boundaries of scientific thought beyond all that was imaginable by telling us that there are laws that exist throughout the universe, and started to define those laws and explain what they, how they worked and how they caused heavenly bodies to interact. A quote that he, something he said was that God is known from his works. So he said by looking at creation, we can actually get to know God. We can understand an aspect of God, not obviously all of God, but we can understand an aspect of God by looking at creation. So Isaac Newton, he built on some of Kepler's discoveries, and he developed what we call the universal laws of gravitation and motion. He also discovered calculus, which revolutionized mathematics. If Isaac Newton hadn't made the discoveries that he had made, we wouldn't be able to drive cars today. We would not have been able to send a man to the moon. We would not have been able to do any of the mathematics that we do today that help us in all our other scientific areas, whether it be in computer science or any other science. He was the man who invented those things and brought them about, and he was a devoutly Christian man. Michael Faraday. Isaac Newton was also British, by the way, so well done. Okay. Michael Faraday, also a Brit. Well done to him too. 1791 to 1867, 100 years later. I'm picking out just one. I mean, I could give you lists here of people. I'm taking out one significant person in every century to basically call out what they did. Faraday's faith in a single creator God led him to believe in the unity of forces. He believed that because God was one, therefore the forces of magnetism, electricity, and other forces would have some kind of a common origin, that there wouldn't have been these completely wacko, you know, out there different concepts or forces somehow weirdly and mysteriously interacting. So based on that premise, he developed the electric motor, transformers, and he ultimately made possible the use of electricity as we have it today. If it weren't for his discoveries, we wouldn't have lights, projectors, keyboards, anything. We'd be walking under the ground in the tube instead of driving in it. Okay, so we have a lot to thank him for. Again, well done to the British. Max Planck, a German. I'm of German stock, so I'm proud of this one. Okay, we did something right as well. We did a good few things wrong, but we did some things right. Max Planck was a German. He lived from 1858 to 1947, so he lived into the earlier middle part of last century. He believed in an almighty, all-knowing, and beneficent God. He didn't necessarily believe in a personal God the way we do as Christians, but he developed the quantum theory. Okay, it wasn't actually Einstein who developed the quantum theory. It was Max Planck who developed it. Einstein built on Max Planck's work to get to where he got. I'm not knocking Einstein's brilliance, but we must remember that we all stand on the shoulders of those who went before us, and Einstein stood on the shoulders of Max Planck. Max Planck basically revolutionized our understanding of atomic theory, of how the atoms work, what they are constructed of. All of those things came from this man. If it wasn't for Max Planck, we wouldn't have things like nuclear energy. We wouldn't have all the modern technology that we have, whether it's... I think he was also instrumental in X-rays, if I'm not mistaken. Stuff like CAT scans, all those things would have been as a result of developments made by Max Planck and the scientists that worked with him. Okay. So the point I'm trying to make through all of this is that through those last 500 years of history, Christianity has never been anti-science. It has, in fact, been responsible for driving scientific discovery over the centuries. And it was because of their faith that these scientists developed the theories that they did, and it was their faith that led them to make the discoveries that they made. And the conclusions they came to, and this is important, they did not get to their conclusions because of a lack of knowledge or because of the mysterious or any of that. They came to their conclusions precisely because they discovered so much, and it only reinforced their faith. It never detracted from their faith. They were only, most of them, even Einstein. Einstein was a very wishy-washy in terms of what his beliefs were. But as Einstein got older and older, he had to acknowledge more and more that the more he discovered, the more he realized the infinite wisdom of God. Or, you know, he had a very flaky kind of concept of God. But even he had to acknowledge that there is a grand design out there in the universe. If he kind of defined it in those terms, but there was this grand design that was so far beyond our comprehension. We were only just touching the surface of it, and there was no way that any of this could have occurred by just some random explosion in time. Okay, now obviously you're all going to say, yeah, but what about all these things that we've heard in the past about the church oppressing science and the likes? So I'm not for a minute denying that there have been times in the past where the Catholic Church has sought to suppress scientific discovery, but I must say this with caution, but it's true. The Catholic Church had, from about 500 AD onwards, become nothing more than a political institution, along with many other apostate church movements of the time. Their goal was not to motivate the love of God and the service and love of man. Their goal was political power. It was control. It was a system, a religious political system. It was not a life-giving, God-given system anymore. It had become a man-constructed machine, basically, to administer and to control a populace. So Their knowledge, obviously any knowledge that came about in the time that they had hegemony in the earth would have been a threat to them. Anything new that contradicted what their way of thinking was or contradicted their system of control was a threat. So they would suppress many of these men, endured sanction and persecution from the church. But you must make a distinction here between science being anti-God or a distinction between the church persecuting scientists because these, and we're talking here about believing Christian scientists in many cases because of their scientific pursuits discovering new things. There's a complete difference between the two. Do you understand that? The two have nothing to do with each other. Here we have a political system in the guise of a church persecuting people for making scientific discoveries. But these guys were still believers. If not Christians, they had a firm conviction and belief in a creator God. And that's what led them to make their scientific discoveries. Do you understand the difference there? So that in no way invalidates the discoveries that they made or in no way called them to question the discoveries that they made. Their faith in God was the premise from which they began. Okay, and we can hardly blame God for what happened in history, in the Catholic Church history. And that said, there's always been, God has always preserved for himself a remnant. Those people who have truly wanted to serve God and truly wanted to know God, they've always been people like that throughout history. So we mustn't make this, come to this false conclusion or have this incorrect thinking in our minds that the Catholic Church is everything and was everything for thousands of years. No, it wasn't. It absolutely wasn't. Okay, there was obviously during the Dark Ages, there was incredible oppression and suppression of scientific discovery by the church of the day. And I use church, with the small letter C. It was not the church of Jesus, the Jesus that established or purposed in the earth. Remember, Jesus said we must worship him with our mind. These other guys got it right. The Catholic Church missed it wholesale on this one. Okay. So, fortunately, God has, in time, has delivered us from this hegemony of institutionalized religion to a place where, again, you know, we can see the pursuit of knowledge as a noble and godly cause. If you look at Proverbs 25, verse 2, you don't need to take my word for it. It says there, and this book was written hundreds of years before Christ came, Proverbs was written. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So God has, in his wisdom, he's created the universe in an incredibly complex way. And there are many hidden attributes of the universe that are not just obvious and plain. They need to be discovered. And here it says in Scripture, the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So kings referring there to those who are rulers and to those who are on the forefront of discovery, in a sense. And he's saying to you, it's been given the mandate to go and search out these things, to make sense of these matters. So men like Newton and Kepler, they took this seriously, this injunction, and they went and discovered the things that God had hidden, and they made them known to the people. Isaiah 1:18 says, for those of us who believe that God doesn't want us to reason, he says, come now and let us reason together. Come now and let us reason together. That's God speaking to his people. He says, come now, let us reason together. Let's not be unreasonable. Let's not be ridiculous and let's not just run around, you know, screaming like headless chickens. Let's talk about this thing because I want you to understand why I'm saying these things. I don't want you just to blindly go and believe something. I want you to understand why we do these things and why we say these things. Which leads me to my second point. Are you still with me? Nice history lesson, eh? Any history students here? Yeah? No? Okay. So no one's going to prove me wrong this morning. Okay. So please do stop and ask questions if you feel I'm going too fast. Or I know I speak very, very quickly. Is my English understandable enough? I lived in Ireland for 3.5 years. I had a little bit of an Irish accent when I was there. But that was a few years ago. So I've kind of lost that. I've lost that in the meantime. So I do try to tweak my English a little bit when I'm here, so it's more understandable. In any case, let us move on and look at our next slide, which is my second point, reasonable faith. Let's take a look at a couple of reasons why we Christians believe the things that we do. So as I said earlier, the basis for a true Christian faith is never blind. It's not a blind belief that's blind, you know, open the window and dive out and hope God's going to catch you with his angels on the way down. That kind of silliness normally breaks your legs, okay? It doesn't work that way. God wants us to have a reasonable conviction of the truth of Scripture. He wants us to exercise understanding in our faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, you must love the Lord your God with your mind. He would have said, love the Lord your God with all kinds of other frilly things, but don't love him with your mind. But Jesus said, no, you must love the Lord your God with your mind, as well as with your heart and the other aspects of your being. Okay. Let's first take a look at the historical manuscript evidence for the Bible. This may be news to some of you, but There are over 20,000 historical manuscripts available today. I'm talking about either, you know, originals or copies of originals, handwritten on papyrus. Some of them are little parts and bits of portions of scripture here and there. There's 20,000 portions of ancient documentation on the New Testament books alone. I'm not even talking about the Old Testament. I'm just talking about the New Testament now. By comparison, the second closest ancient document, I'm talking about any ancient document, the second closest that we have is Homer's Iliad. And there are only 643 manuscripts available, or copies of manuscripts available of Homer's Iliad. Of the copies of the biblical texts we have today, they were all written, or not all of them, most of them were written within the life, all the biblical accounts were written within the lifetime of the apostles. The copies that we have today, some of them go back as far as the first century, many other copies obviously from a couple of hundred years later. But all of those copies, by and large, correlate with each other. So the stuff that was written in the first century AD correlates with that which was discovered 500 years or whatever later. Scrolls that were discovered in, I think it was 1948 in the Dead Sea, correlate with the pieces of papyrus and scripture that were found in the first 100 years after Christ. You understand what I'm saying? So there was no one can say to you, oh yeah, but they changed the Bible in between and whatever else. You know, for me, it's quite simple. I believe in an almighty, all-powerful God. For him to make sure that his word remains consistent throughout the ages for the sake of his people is not a hard thing. As much as anybody will try to suppress the truth, they're not going to get it right. Otherwise God wouldn't be God. So I don't stress about those things, okay? But it's important that we know the facts. We must get the facts right. We must understand that there's actually a reasonable scientific historical process that went into all of this thinking. It's not just something I say because I believe. In comparison, again, we look at Homer's Iliad. The first documents they have, the first copies they have, from the time the original one was written to the earliest copy we can find, the gap is 600 years. 600 years. Now imagine how much can change in 600 years. Okay? Interesting, isn't it? So, you know, no one will ever question the authenticity of Homer's Iliad. Did or did he not write those words? That's never been asked. That question has never been asked. But people will ask you every day, were those words written by Jesus or not? They will ask that, even though the manuscript evidence is overwhelmingly far more powerful for any other than any other ancient piece of literature for the scriptures. But it's always questioned. It's different standards. Okay. We've got various Roman and Jewish historians who have references in their writings to the life of Jesus. Now, you must remember, the Romans did not like Jesus. At the end of the day, they actually put him on the cross. You recall? That he was a threat to them. They saw him as a threat to the hegemony of the Roman Empire. The Jews certainly didn't like Jesus. I mean, the leadership of the Jews, the Pharisees and so on, they were the ones who handed Jesus over to the Romans to be killed because he was also a threat to the religious establishment of the day. So you can be sure that if Jewish and Roman historians make a reference to Jesus, it's not because they're trying to promote him. They're not trying to make the man look good. Are you following me? They're noting him because of the significance of what he did and the impact that he had on culture and society at that time. They had to make a note of it. They couldn't just ignore it because it was too significant at the time. So we've got Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. Cornelius Tacitus, who was a senator and historian of the Roman Empire. And Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus, also a historian during the Roman Empire. We have their writings, and they confirm the life that there was a man called Jesus Christ, that he did live, and that he had a following at that time. Okay. Latourelle stated that on each of the subjects enumerated, we can evoke the testimony of many exegetes. To the extent that research goes on, the material acknowledged as authentic grows ceaselessly until it covers the whole gospel. The eminent Roman historian A.N. Sherwin Wright wrote, "Any attempt to reject the Bible's basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd." Okay, let's look at the legal argument. Now, that was the historical argument. That's just based on what do we have. If we go back archaeologically, we uncover documents, there's a paper trail. God left us a very distinct paper trail. Okay, it's like one of those emails. You delete it into deleted items, and you think it's gone. And then you have to delete it in the deleted items, and you think it's really gone. And then the IT guy comes along, and he runs a little program, and then he finds that thing all over again. You just can't get rid of that file, you know what I mean? So it's in the same way, you know. Whether it was the Roman Catholic Church that tried to suppress, believe it or not, aspects of Scripture, and that's what they did, you know, or whether it's modern, the modern scientific community on the one hand, not everyone, but some of the scientific community want to suppress certain things. There's always been people trying to suppress, delete that email that God sent, put it somewhere where nobody can find it. But it's always crept up again. You just can't seem to get rid of it. It's like a bad rash. It just doesn't want to go away. Okay, so God is very persistent. Now let's look at the legal argument. Historical argument, now we look at the legal argument. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. That's apparently the highest you can honor you can get at Harvard University. So the man, he was not a monkey, okay? He was fairly smart. He examined the legal value of the apostles, of the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of Christ. He specifically looked at the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of Christ, because that's the crux of the matter. I mean, everyone will say, oh, yeah, Jesus was a nice man. He said some nice things, you know, whatever. He was around. He was about. We can accept that. You know, we can accept that Jesus lived. You don't really have a choice because it's just overwhelming evidence. No one can deny that Jesus lived. But now, of course, we say, well, he may have lived, but, you know, this raising the dead thing in this, you know, 3 days, that's a whole lot of nonsense. I mean, give me a break, really. You know, that just doesn't happen. Now, how do we examine that? We can't go back. We don't have any video. We don't have any, security camera footage of what happened at the tomb. There's no way we can go and replay the tapes to see did or did it not happen. But it's like any other case that you argue in a legal court of law. There are witnesses for and there's witnesses against. There's an argument for and there's an argument against. So it becomes a legal argument. So now we need to look at the legal facts pertaining to the situation, and we need to come to some form or other of conclusion. It did or did this thing not happen? So Dr. Simon Greenleaf, he actually just examined it from a legal perspective. He just blatantly took the facts that we have on record, and he said, and he took a look at it. And he observed that the apostles, that it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truth they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other facts. So he said it was impossible for them to have made this story up. It just couldn't have happened. I mean, surely if they made the story up, there would have been thousands of accounts of their enemies and detractors who would have said, yeah, but, you know, here's the evidence why it didn't happen. There's the body of Jesus. There's this, that, the other to prove that he wasn't raised from the dead. Well, guess what? There was no body. And it's not because they managed to, you know, the disciples managed to whittle the body away in the night. People, there were Roman guards. There were Roman guards standing there 24/7 on watch. The disciples didn't even have swords. And here we have, I don't know how many Roman guards there were, but there were quite a few assigned to the grave. And you know what? If as a Roman guard, you did not do your duty, i.e. you didn't guard the tomb and the body was not there, you would lose your head. Okay? Those guys all died after the body was not found. Those Roman guards were executed because they failed in their duty. So between you and me, do you think the guys did their best to guard the grave or not? Do you think they were committed to the purpose of guarding the grave? I think they were. Yet still, they couldn't. It wasn't like some people crept in there and took the body of Jesus away. God raised him from the dead supernaturally, and there was nothing they could do about it. And they lost their heads as a result of it. Okay, so, you know, just from that perspective, he looked at all of these things. He said, it's impossible that it couldn't have happened. Lord Darling, again, a good Brit, former Chief Justice of England. Again, that's a pretty high accolade, isn't it? Chief Justice, isn't that the highest accolade you could have in terms of the legal system in Britain? He said there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Again, a man who probably knew what he was talking about. All right. Let's take a look at the evidence of prophecy. This is a controversial area and something that many people really get freaked out by, but I think you'll find this very interesting. We have in the Bible prophetic visions of future events, hundreds or even thousands of years in the future. Okay, and it's interesting how this all pans out. If you take a look at there's prophecies, specifically in the Old Testament book of Daniel. In chapters 9, verse 24 to 27, Daniel actually predicts the precise year of Christ's appearance and the beginning of his ministry in AD 27. That's about 500 years after Daniel lived. Okay? Now, the scholars are freaked out by this. The only argument they have is that Daniel couldn't have written the book at the time he wrote it. He must have written it 500 years later. The problem is they cannot prove it. They don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to that. But that's their argument. They say, oh, no, it's impossible. He couldn't have known those things. How could he have known those things? I'll say, well, it doesn't really matter because, I mean, there's so much evidence in the Old Testament proving, pointing toward Jesus the Messiah. You have a bit of a problem now proving that the entire Old Testament was not written when it was written. That becomes a bit tricky, okay? That's really hard to prove. So the guys, you know, it gets complicated for them, their argument, in any case. So further on in Daniel, in chapters 10 to 12, it records a prophecy that predicts in detail events that would take place for the next 500 years, both in the Greek and Persian empires. It says, it explains the wars that would be fought, who would be fighting who would win, what the movements would be on the chessboard, so to speak. So there's a prophecy that explains that in detail 500 years into the future. Again, very problematic for the critics who don't want to believe that the scriptures are true. Then there are over 70 direct references throughout the books of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. Remember, the Old Testament was put there primarily to point towards who the Messiah would be. That was one of the main reasons why we have the Old Testament, so that when the Messiah came, the Jewish people would be able to recognize him. Unfortunately, they didn't, because they didn't read the scriptures, or they chose not to read these parts. Okay, so there's 70 direct references, and there's about 300 indirect references. Okay, of the 70 direct references, some of them foretold, I mean, literally thousands of years before Christ came, they foretold minute details about his life. Now, if you just do a basic statistical sum, you work it out. Either an event could have or it couldn't have happened in a certain way. So let's say a 50-50 chance of something happening. You understand what I'm saying? So if you take a person, if you as a person try to take a book that was written over, the Old Testament was written over a period of about 1,600 years, if I'm not mistaken, okay? And if you now try to look at what are those prophecies about Jesus, now you try to emulate those prophecies. You try to make them come to pass in your life. Let's say you've got a 50% chance of making any one of those 70 things coming to pass in your life, okay? To get all 70 of those things to happen, whether you force it or whether it happens by chance, the probability is 1 in 8 times 10 to the power of 22. That means 8 with 22 zeros after it. That's a fairly big number, okay? Statistically, it's impossible. It's not going to happen. It's not 1 in a million. It's not 1 in a billion. It's not 1 in a trillion. It's 1 in a number that you can't even name. It's so big, okay? So it couldn't have happened by chance. All those prophecies couldn't have by chance been applied to Jesus Christ. There's just simply no way that is possible. Okay. So quite simply, the point of this is that God has not asked us to believe in a fairy tale, some fairy tale Alice in Wonderland story. He's certainly not asked us that. He wants us to verify for ourselves the veracity of the scriptures and to know why we believe what we believe. You have some people that point to the apparent discrepancies in scripture. Now, I have a book at home. It's about this thick. Okay, it's called Apparent Discrepancies in Scripture, or Apparent Contradiction or something in Scripture. And it's a wonderful book. I love reading it because it's extremely interesting. Because they take all of these huge points that people seem to make about the Bible. They say, oh no, but this thing contradicts that thing. And it just quite simply, line by line, just explains exactly why that was and what the reason was for it. It's amazing. You know, a lot of people sort of look at these things and it throws their whole faith out the window. Because they hear that, oh, no, this one thing, that's a contradiction to something else in Scripture. And then that just blows their faith right out of the water like a torpedo. And you know. But at the end of the day, there's actually a reasonable, logical explanation for all of this stuff. You just have to go look for the answers. Okay, so that's a test of our faith. Our faith will be tested, people. No doubt it will. But you know what I like about God? I don't have to worry about whether he was right or whether he made a mistake. All I need to worry about is my head in the right place. Because if somebody's wrong, it's not God, it's me. And I need to go figure out what it is that I need to learn or what it is that I need to know. So there's many things I don't have answers to, but I sleep well at night because I know the answers are out there. I just have to find them. They're just hidden fairly well. I just have to go look for them. Okay. So it's the same with any kind of scientific discovery. And all these other scientists understood the same thing. To them, it was never a question about did God exist or did he not. It was about discovering those things that they did not know. Okay. We tend to elevate ourselves very highly sometimes. We think intellectually we know so much. I mean, we have computers, don't we? And we can send men to the moon. We could 40 years anyway ago. We can't do it these days anymore. It's too expensive. Okay. We seem to think we know so much. But the problem is, if we're really honest with ourselves, if you take the collective knowledge of mankind and you pool it together, if you could do such a thing, if we could claim that we know 5% of everything there is to know, I think we'd be overstating our case. I'd say maybe we know 1% of everything there is to know. If we're really lucky, maybe we know 1%. Let's say we know 5% of everything there is to know. If you know 5% of everything there is to know, how on earth can you make a statement like there is no God or God doesn't exist? I mean, that's ridiculous. Having not known 95% of what there is to know, how can you make a statement like there is no God? Have you been to the end of the universe? Have you peeked on the other side to see if he's there? Have you stepped through the boundaries of space and time? At the moment, we can only theorize about those things. We know that there is a possibility to do such things. You know, things like time travel may even be possible. We don't know. Has anyone ever done it? No, of course not. So how can you say there's no God? You've never been to look, have you? No. You've barely got a mathematical equation to try and describe it. You have a thought in your head about what it might be possible, but you haven't gone there to look. So you don't know. You understand? So we get extremely arrogant about these things, and we make these wild statements that we can never hope to prove. And I'm not going to be arrogant about it. I'm not going to tell you, oh, but I can prove God. There's no such. You can't prove God. You can't factually go and prove God. You understand? There is an element of faith. There's always going to be an element of faith. But just as much, you cannot hope to disprove God either. That's also just as impossible a task, if you're following me. Okay. But God wants us to use our minds, and he wants us to exercise reason and logic. Okay. Unfortunately, I can't go into more detail. I'd love to spend time on this because there's so much that can be said. Lastly, let's look at probably the most important aspect of our faith, which is that our faith must be spiritual. It is a spiritual faith. God obviously wants us to exercise our intellect and reason in the comprehension of our faith. But there comes a point where human reason will bankrupt all its resources, where scientific discovery has expended all the tools at its disposal. We're never going to get to the place where we know 100% of everything there is to know. We never will. It doesn't matter if you believe we've been around for millions of years and we're going to be around for millions more. It doesn't matter. We cannot get there. It's impossible to know. I'd love to spend a few minutes with you explaining to you the vastness of the universe. You know, it's just unbelievable, both on the scale outward towards the end of the galaxies, which we cannot even see the end of the universe, and there's billions of stars in our galaxy alone, right? Billions of stars. Then there are billions of galaxies with billions of stars in them out there. You do the maths. It's beyond our comprehension. We cannot even begin to comprehend the vastness of the universe. Then you go the other way, and you go into the atomic world and the subatomic world. We discovered atoms, and we thought, no, we've gotten to the bottom of it now. And then they discovered, no, that atoms are made of smaller particles, neutrons, protons, electrons. And then they discovered that neutrons, protons, electrons, they are made of even smaller particles. And I can assure you that it goes down to the infinite level. It goes down to the infinite level. It has to, if you think about it. There must always be something smaller, a smaller component, to the infinity downwards and to the infinity upwards. And that's God. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the infiniteness of God, which mankind can never comprehend on a natural, logical level. And that's why I say our faith is ultimately spiritual. It's where you cross a certain boundary. You have to cross a certain boundary at a certain point when you realize that faith is ultimately, it is a spiritual thing, and you cannot get around that. Okay? That's the mystery of faith, as we refer to it in the Gospels, as Jesus and as the apostles refer to it in the New Testament. Think of it this way. It's like when you're standing, I don't know, have any of you jumped off a high diving board, like a 5-meter diving board? Has anyone ever done that? One or two of you. Have any of you ever parachuted out of an airplane? Oh, this man's very adventurous. Have you bungee jumped as well? Have you done that? Okay. Has anyone bungee jumped before? You know, bungee jumping with that tie cord. Okay. Yaku's done that. They tie a cord around your legs, jump off a bridge. I've done that before. Okay. So I can relate this. When I was standing up there, they tied my legs into these huge strap things, and there was this rubber thing, you know, this rope going down there. And I studied engineering, mechanical engineering, so I know a lot about physics. I understand the laws of physics and how they work. So I understood all these things. I stood there. So on an intellectual level, I could comprehend that, look, you know, there are laws of physics in operation here. There's this cord tied to my legs. I'm going to go down so far, then the cord is going to start pulling me back up again. I'm not going to hit the bottom, hopefully. Okay. You make those calculations in your head. You can reason about it. You can understand intellectually what you're about to do. You can philosophize about the fact that I'm now going to take a leap into the unknown. I'm going to take a jump off here. I can philosophize about the emotions and what I'm going to experience after I take that leap. But until I actually take that leap, it's just an academic discussion. Do you understand what I mean? Yes, the laws of physics are there, and I've reasoned about them, but until I've actually taken the leap, I'm not going to experience them. You following what I'm saying? And you don't know what it's like until you take that leap. Nobody else can tell you. Nobody else can tell you. No one else can relate that experience to you unless you go to the edge of that platform and you take that leap into the chasm hundreds of meters or hundreds of feet below. Nobody else can relate that experience to you. It's impossible. Even though you can understand it fully, even though you can comprehend on an intellectual level, on a reasonable level, until you get to the edge of that platform and you take that leap, which I would liken to a leap of faith. It's not blind faith, people. It's not blind faith. You know why? Because I know. I understand the laws of physics. I have the thing strapped to my legs. I'm not going to plunge to my death. Yes, there's a certain risk always involved, of course. But it's not blind faith. It's not foolish or stupid or unreasonable of me to stand there and to do that. I know that others have gone before me and they have done that. I know others will go after me and they will do the same thing. But until I actually take that leap of faith myself, I cannot say that I know anything about faith. Are you following me? I've just had an academic discussion about the topic. I've never taken that plunge myself. So what can I say? I need to take that plunge. So it's only when you start gliding through the air, when you've taken that step, and you realize now you are at the mercy of the things that you've thought about and you've reasoned about. Now you're at the mercy of that rope around your legs, around the law of gravity. You're at the mercy of gravity and all these other things, you know, as you're flying down there. The Apostle Paul defines that experience in Colossians 1:23. He said that to us, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's a terribly academic thing. You can reason about it. You can build a theological school on that scripture, and many are built on it. and they will get degrees in theology after theology, and they will reason and they will argue and they'll debate about it. But unfortunately, so few theologians have actually taken that step. They have actually walked to the edge of the platform and taken that leap and actually allowed Christ into their lives so they can firsthand say, I know Christ in me, the hope of glory. And therefore, it just becomes an academic discussion. And that is why we have an apostate church in the world today, why so much of the church is just a religious institution. Religion actually has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with God. God is interested primarily in a relationship with us. Religion is a system created by man. Relationship is the purpose that God has for us in communion with him. That's the difference. So you can build a building and you can call it a church, but it's not a church. It's a church building. There's a big difference. Church is made up of people. The Apostle Peter describes the church as living stones built up together in Christ. And that's who we are sitting here this morning. If we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. If we've taken that leap of faith, then we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that is a mystery. That is the mystery. That is the spiritual aspect of our faith. That is that untenable thing that you cannot comprehend on a logical level. You cannot comprehend it until you've actually said yes to Jesus Christ. You've actually received him as your Lord and Savior. You've actually experienced the fact that he's forgiven your sins. He's washed away your sins, and you've become a new creation in him. He now dwells in you. The old man is dead, and the new man has been resurrected in Christ. You are now alive to God and dead to sin. A new life has begun. That can become a terribly academic discourse until you've actually said yes to Christ, and you've actually taken that step of faith and experienced those things firsthand in your life. And that's what makes our testimony so powerful. If I can look at somebody else and I can tell them, look, I knew what it was like. For 20 years of my life, I did not know Christ. I know what death smells, tastes, and feels like. I know what it, I can explain it to you. I can describe it to you very clearly. And I know that there was a certain day in my life where I was confronted with the fact that I had to make a decision. Do I want to receive Jesus Christ into my life as Lord and Savior? Or do I want to continue with my life the way it is? And by the grace of God, not because of I'm a wonderful guy or anything, by the grace of God, I made the right choice. And I said, Lord Jesus, come into my life. And therefore, I can say that after that time, I understand, and it was a long process for me. I had a lot of issues, and I had to work through many things. But I can say now, looking back on my life, I know exactly for 20 years what it felt like to be dead in sin. I know what it felt like, and I know what it feels like now to know the joy, the love, and the peace of God. It is a real experience to me. It's not just some flaky thing that I conjured up, trying to make myself feel better in the morning, some crutch that I pick up to make me get through life. It is a real experience of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And that is the power of our testimony. That is the thing that nobody can refute. That's your message to the world. See? More than what God has given us scripture as a message to us, he's made us a message to the world because we need to take scripture into our lives, make it real, and translate it into something that other people can understand. And our lives are that translation. And that's why I'm so blessed that there are so many of you here today representing different cultures, countries, languages, colors, everything. It's beautiful to me because this is God's purpose and plan for his church. He didn't want an all lily white church or an all black church or an all Jewish church or all Greek church. He's not interested in those things. He wants a church of all the nations that can represent God in the fullness of his glory. As many testimonies as conceivably possible from different cultural contexts, from different languages, different nations, but the same testimony of Christ in you, the hope of glory and the transformation that it has brought in your life. Amen. I'd like to ask you to stand now. We're going to pray together now. I'd like to ask you just to close your eyes because we're going to just spend a time reflecting on what we've been talking about now. And this is probably the most important time or part of church, if I can call it that. It's where we look back on our lives and we look back on this truth that we've been discussing this morning. And we start to reflect on what this means. Because unless the gospel becomes real in our own lives, unless we actually take that step of acting, of responding to the words of scripture, again, it just becomes an academic debate. And that's why we come to God now in prayer, because this is a time where God is looking at us. He's responding. He's already responded to us with his love. The message of the gospel is very simple. Christ would have died on the cross for the sins of the world, even if no one had ever accepted his offer of salvation. Some people say that even if you were the only person who ever lived, Christ would have died on the cross for you. I say to you that even had nobody ever responded to the sacrifice of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ on the cross, he still would have gone to that cross because of his love for the world, because of his love for that which he had created. God loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not die, but have everlasting life. That is the message of the gospel. And that is what we come to church for. We come to church to respond to that message. It comes in different shapes and forms. Today it's come in one form. Next week it'll come in another. Yet every time when this message comes to us, not just on Sundays, but in our week, as we go through life, God is looking for a response from us to this offer that he has placed on the table. And it is an offer of his grace. It is an offer of his mercy. It is an offer of his love. It is an unbelievable offer. It is an offer that we do not deserve and could never deserve. Yet God gives it freely and he gives it with his love. And therefore, I just want to give you all an opportunity this morning. If God is speaking to you, how do you know God is speaking to you? You'll feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon you. You'll feel that right now, your heart is in your throat. I remember still when that day when I was challenged with the message of the gospel, how my heart just was in my throat beating, and I realized, God, I'm at a crossroads here in my life. I have a choice to make today, either for you or against you. I can't just sit on the fence. I have to make a decision. That's how God speaks to us the first time. He convicts us of the fact that we need to make a decision, either for or against Christ. And I'd like to place that before you this morning. If you feel that God is speaking to you and you need to make a response, you need to make a decision for or against Christ this morning, I'd like you to, just as we're all in a state of prayer, an attitude of prayer, because it's not about the person next to you. This is about a transaction that you are going to do with God. It's not even about me or anything else. It's between you and God. And if God is speaking to you and you want to make that transaction with Jesus this morning, you want to take that leap where you're standing on the edge of that precipice, you know you're strapped in and you know that there's reason and logic and all the things that's going to bring you back up, yet you know that you have to take that leap before you can truly understand and comprehend what it means to know Christ. And I just want to ask you just to raise your hand so we can pray a prayer for you. If there's anyone here that wants to make that commitment to the Lord Jesus this morning. Well, we're all just in an attitude of prayer. Remember, it's not about me. It's not about the person next to you. It's just about you and your relationship with God. And this is just simply a signal to God to say, Lord, I've heard and I want to respond this morning. It's a simple gesture, but it's profound. It's like taking that leap onto the other side. If there's anyone here this morning that wants to make that commitment, if you're too afraid to make that commitment, or if you feel like this is something I need to think about, I would want to encourage you. Don't think about it forever. I know too many people that have walked away and not made the decision never to come back and make it again. So don't kid yourself into thinking, oh yeah, but I'll think about it next year, or I'll think about it when I'm older, or whatever else the reason you might have in your mind. I really want to encourage you to consider, weigh up your life and consider where it is. And if for whatever reason you feel you can't raise your hand now, or you just want to speak to somebody afterwards, then there will be people in front here who will be more than happy to pray with you. And I would encourage you then just to come forward and to make that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to know everlasting life, experience his love, experience his peace, experience his joy. These are gifts of God's grace that he wants to give to every single human being. He's already made it available on the cross. All we need to do is respond to it. And I also want to ask, is there anyone here amongst us today, Christian believers? I want to pray for you as well. If you feel that you've always kind of put your faith on the back burner, you've let the world dictate to you what you must believe. You've let the world define and shape what you must believe. But you know from what you've heard this morning that God is expecting you. He's calling on you to love him with your mind, to take your faith to a new level of understanding and your walk with God to a new level. If that applies to you, I'd also like to ask you just to raise your hands, because I want to pray for you as well. Is there anyone here? Father God, I just thank you for your people that have responded this morning, Lord. I thank you for those who've heard your word and responded to it, Lord, because that is the most important thing. It's not about us knowing what to do or how to do it, or being able to have the strength to do it. Lord, we cannot do these things of our own. But Lord, what we can do is we can say yes to you, Lord. And your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So even as we raise our hands to you, Lord, we acknowledge that this is something, God, that we need to receive from you by faith, O Lord God. And I thank you, Lord, for the commitment that your people are making this morning, Lord, even as they are here in a university town, O Lord God, on a campus. I thank you, God, that they no longer need to be afraid or intimidated by the things that are out there in the world, by the scientific or social reasoning and scientists of our day. Lord God, I thank you that you have in fact created all things, O God, and you know and understand all things. And Lord, you have made it available to us, Lord God. You've called upon us, Lord, to search these things out. And we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to be afraid of exercising our minds and our intellects in our pursuit of you, Lord. And I pray for those who've made that response to you this morning, Lord. I ask for a double portion of your blessing upon their lives. Lord God, I ask that you would anoint their minds, make their minds sharp, O Lord, that they may understand the things in your word, Lord, that have been hidden to them, O God, that they have not understood before. I pray for their eyes, O Lord, that you would open their eyes, and for their ears, O God, that you would open their ears to hear, O Lord, and that you would lead them into a greater revelation of your truth. And Father, that you would even send them out, Lord, as a mighty witness, Lord, and a testimony to the great things that you have done, O God, that the discoveries that they make would indeed be things that shake nations, O Lord, and shake generations, Father. I thank you for that, God. I thank you for your grace that is here this morning, and I thank you for your Spirit, Lord God, who comes alongside every one of us as believers to enable us and to empower us. You are the teacher, Holy Spirit. You are the Spirit of wisdom. And I ask that you will come alongside your people, O God, today and begin to teach us, Lord, and lead us, O God, into all wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah.